Our text is taken from Acts chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 19 through 26. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. When tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, literally in the congregation or in the assembly, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We are presently engaged in a series of studies which we have entitled The Designations of God's People in the New Testament. There are some 26 different names by which Christians were distinguished in the time of apostolic Christianity. We have spent much time now with the term Christian. Although the term Christian occurs but three times in the New Testament, yet indeed it has become that one name that has characterized God's people throughout 20 centuries and more. This morning we take up the second term, and that is the term disciple. We have but time this morning to introduce this. I trust you will follow along as we come to terms with the term disciple. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to deal for a few moments this morning with the etymology of the term disciple. The word disciple is derived from the Latin discipulus. It ends with us. It is a Latin term. It is a Latinism found within the New Testament. It means, in general, one who attends upon another for the purpose of learning from him, a pupil or scholar. The word disciple, as we have said, is one of the Latinisms in the New Testament. I want to survey now the development of our English Bible. The Greek New Testament, as well as our English New Testament, contains words, phrases, and linguistic characteristics and idioms of several ancient languages. It contains Latinisms, usually in the form of names or titles. It contains many Hebraisms, names, titles, sayings, or idioms from the Hebrew language that have been brought into our English Bible. This has a twofold source. There is the Semitic influence of the writers of the Bible that have been carried forth from the Hebrew thought process and mentality under divine inspiration into the writers of the New Testament. For the writers of the New Testament, except for Luke, were Jews. They had then this Hebrew background. We find emphasis by repetition, which derives from the Hebrew thought process. We have especially in John's writings, he will say something one way and then say it another. All things were made by him, a positive declaration, and apart from him was not anything made that was made, negative. That is a Hebrew thought process used by the Spirit of God didactively in God's Word. We then have Latinisms, we have Hebraisms, and we have Aramisms. Aramaic is called in the New Testament the Hebrew tongue. But it was indeed the ancient and official language of Chaldea. And this is retained sometimes in our New Testament. The Holy Spirit moves us and motivates us to call God Father in the most intimate sense, Abba, Father. The word Abba, very closely related to the Hebrew Ah or Avi, means my Father in a most emphatic and intimate sense. So we have these ancient things from other languages coming down to us and being retained in our English Bible. Discipulus is a Latinism. Now, what we see is the history of our English Bible, and I want to take this opportunity to deal with this morning. The history of our English Bible. The New Testament, the King James Version, is both a version and a translation. It is a translation out of the original language. It is also a revision of several previous English versions. When we go back to the first English Bible, it was the Bible of John Wycliffe in the latter part of the 14th century. And that Bible was a translation out of the Latin Vulgate. So some of the translation is going to be retained. And because the English language really reached its modern formation about the 15th or 16th century, many of these Latinisms would be retained and become part not only of our English Bible, but of the English language itself. Now, Latin was the language of religion. Latin was the language of academia right up to the end of the 18th century and into the early 19th century. So in our English language, which is a compilation, an eclectic compilation of several different languages, we're going to retain some Latinisms, both in the Bible and in our language. The next was the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, which was published a year before the Protestant Reformation. Latin in one column, Greek in the other. So this Latin influence will continue. Then we have William Tyndale, who translated the first English New Testament from Greek. Some of the Latin would be retained. Tyndale spoke at least seven languages so well that no one could tell which was his mother tongue. It is interesting to note in history, and I say this tongue in cheek, but I'm also serious when I say it, that God did not use ignorant fundamentalists to win the day. He never has. He never will. He uses men who are gifted, men who are scholarly and utterly devoted, that would give their very life for the Bible. One of these men was William Tyndale. His work on the Old Testament as well as the New was brought forth after his martyrdom in the Coverdale Bible of 1535, the Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Great Bible of 1539, and the Bishop's Bible of 1568. Now, From 1557 to 1560, an English version was translated for the English-speaking people at Geneva, Calvin's Geneva. This is known as the Geneva Bible. When the Pilgrims came to America in 1620 on the Mayflower, they did not have the King James Version. They had the Geneva Bible. They did not like the King James Version because they were independents, and the King James Version was too Anglican for them in its terminology. But all of these previous English Bibles have put their shadow, cast their shadow upon our present English Bible. And so we have now retention, and as I said, not only in the English Bible, but during this whole time, the English language as we know it today was forming, and so we, being religious or not, may use the term disciple, not only of our Lord's disciple, but of someone who is prepared by a mentor in a certain field of study. In both the English Bible and the English language, we are familiar with such terminology. Now, the word disciple is derived from a Latin root, dicere. The verb is disco, which means to put forth energy or to learn. Dicere also means to learn. The Greek term is mathetes. The Greek New Testament, the word disciple is mathetes, from the verb manthano, which means to learn, and from the root, Greek root math. Math, which means to put forth energy or thought and endeavor. The disciple in Greek and in biblical thought stands in contrast to the didaskalos or the teacher. It is from the Greek word teacher, didaskalos, that we have our English word didactic. So all of these things have been retained now in our English language. Now I want to deal in the remainder of our time with the history of the idea of discipleship, because it comes to us in a biblical format. There is not only this technical idea of the term disciple, but the whole concept of being a disciple is important because this was the common designation of Christians in the New Testament. The idea of disciples, students or learners who followed their masters, their teachers, emulated their way, reaches far back into ancient history. And our study will begin, strangely enough, in a few moments in the New Testament rather than in the Old Testament rather than the New. I draw your attention first, however, to Matthew chapter 10 and to Luke chapter 6 as we see the relationship of the disciple to the teacher. Because this, of course, will be fulfilled preeminently in a spiritual sense when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our teacher, our master, and every believer as a true disciple. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Our Lord is teaching, and he brings forth the principle which must be true of every true believer or child of God. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. So the disciple is subservient to his Lord or master or teacher. Our Lord said, the disciple is not above his master. He is always the learner. He is always subservient. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. If you have your Greek New Testament before you or an interlinear, then you see the fullness and the force of our Lord's statement. It is enough. The term here means sufficient or adequate. It is enough that the disciple become as his master. The word be here is genetai, literally an aorist word, having become as, through a process of training, discipline, and the influence of the teacher. It is enough, it is adequate that the disciple becomes exactly like, over a process of instruction and time, becomes exactly like his teacher. And so the Christian is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Now the word perfect is extremely important in this regard. It is not the usual word translated perfect or mature. It has the idea of being brought to completion. Being brought to completion. And it is here a perfect participle in the original language. The perfect tense means something occurs here and it continues on in a state of completion. Having been complete. Having been thoroughly instructed and continuing on in that state, he becomes exactly like his teacher. Over a process of time, there is an enduring change in both the thought process and the character of one who is a disciple. Thus, our Lord lays down the principle of the disciple in relationship to the master or to the teacher. Now to the Old Testament. Four times in the Old Testament, we have the occurrence of the term lemud. Lemud is a Hebrew term that you might be familiar with because it is the source of our word Talmud. Talmud. We speak of Talmudic Judaism. The whole body of jurisprudence, Jewish traditions, all gathered together in this great body that comprises, in book form, some 20 volumes. The whole history of what Judaism is called the Talmud, which is the Hebrew word for doctrine or teaching. Lemud, then, means to learn or to be taught. And this term occurs four times in the Old Testament. First Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 8. And they cast lots, ward against ward, as well the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar. And the term translated scholar here is the word lemud. That's the root word that is used, and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translated about 246 B.C., the Bible that was used in the time of our Lord, translates this, the same word, manthano, to learn or to be a disciple. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And the word again derives from the word lemud. And the verb here is an infinitive, mathein, to learn or to be instructed. And so we have a correspondence now from the Old Testament mentality and language into the New. The final passage is Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth, morning by morning, he awakeneth my ear as the learned. So we have the term learned twice in this passage, and it is from the word lemud. And we could translate it learned or disciple. Now, the first occurrence in this passage in Isaiah is not mathetes. It is not manthano. It is paideos. Paideia. Paido is the Latin. It refers to the education, the discipline, and the instruction of children. So we have these terms now undergirding the thought and concept of a disciple. One who learns, one who submits to his master or teacher, one who comes and lives with his master and teacher, and not only imbibes upon his teaching, but when he is complete and mature, he reflects his very character. And it is in this full and complete biblical sense that we have our Christian word, disciple. I look for a moment now at the ancient Greeks as we study the history of the meaning of disciple. The ancient Greeks had their disciples or understudies who followed the various philosophers, became their devotees, and exponents of their peculiar teachings. With the Greeks, so with the Jews, the pupils or the disciples usually lived with the teacher. There was not only formal teaching sessions, but they learned to be like their teacher in mannerisms, speech, and character. At the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, it was common for various rabbis or groups to have their respective disciples. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Luke chapter 11, verse 1. When our Lord had completed an unusual season of fervent prayer, one of the disciples said to him, "Master, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." John chapter 9, verse 28. They reviled the man who had been born blind. Our Lord gave him sight. He speaks to the leaders of the synagogue. They in their self-righteousness and religious exclusivism said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner because he keepeth not the Sabbath." And this man is given great boldness. He said, "Since the beginning of the world, it has not been heard that anyone should open the eyes of the blind. If this man were of God, he could do nothing." And they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." So one may be a disciple of a teacher who has long ago departed, and that is true of Christians in our day. Our Lord has been taken up for over 20 centuries, is now at the right hand of the Father, but if we are true Christians, we ourselves are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as those Pharisees were Moses' disciples, having been removed at that time from Moses almost 2,000 years. Now again, Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples." This was a vast multitude of his followers. "And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Now the term apostle is a compound term from apa, a preposition meaning off or from, and stello, to send, to officially send. An apostle is one who is officially sent forth. Evidently, these disciples were trained enough at that time that he would prepare to send them forth as his representatives to preach, to teach, and to minister unto the people. We've dealt then with the biblical idea of disciple. I need to make some remarks concerning the modern idea of discipleship. I'm going to have to speak against some groups of people in a very negative fashion. I do so only for this reason, that the term discipleship in our modern day is quite divorced from the biblical implications and reality of discipleship. And so there is a correction that needs to be made. The modern idea of discipleship originated with Watchman Nee and others, who in China in the 1920s and 30s had been influenced by the English and by Plymouth Brethrenism especially. Now, when we consider Plymouth Brethrenism, we must consider dispensational theology. And when we consider dispensational theology, we must consider their teaching concerning the carnal Christian who lives in the realm of spiritual death and lives under the reigning power of sin, and the spiritual Christian, who, of course, has made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life and is one who has broken through and lives life on the higher plane. It is a combination of the ancient higher life philosophy. And this comes now under Watchman Nee and others in their little flock churches, as they were known, in the 1920s and 30s in China. It began to have an influence at that time in our country. The modern discipleship movement began in the early 1960s among the charismatic churches. So we are dealing with old line Pentecostalism and the newer charismatic movement. The source of this movement seems to be the Shepherd's Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. This movement was also known as the Shepherding Movement. The official name is the Christian Growth Ministries. Their major publication has been the New Wine magazine. So the New Wine magazine in California is not a magazine about wine tasting or wineries. We have much of that in our state. It's about the gospel being new wine, not put into old bottles or old wineskins, lest the wineskins crack and the wine is lost. New wineskins for new wine. That is their thinking. These disciples are contained as congregations in house churches, a communal type of living. And these disciples in turn answer to pastors, and these pastors in turn answer to that office among the charismatics they call apostles. So this is the structure. This concept of discipleship or discipling, as we have said, is a marked departure from the New Testament. As it concerns discipling or encouraging Christians and measuring growth through behavioral change, not making disciples as synonymous with evangelism. Such thinking and principle has spread throughout evangelical Christianity. In another church, in another ministry, many years ago, I dealt with an older woman who was coming for membership. She said, "I love your church. I love the truth that is taught. And should I become a member of your church, I intend to disciple the younger women." I said, "On what basis?" She took it for granted that Christians are to be discipled. The New Testament teaches that making disciples is evangelism and that every Christian is a disciple. The whole modern idea of discipleship, especially as we experienced it in the 1960s, in the early 60s, I was in Bible school. And I remember the theology professor emphatically stating, "Every child of God is a disciple." This type of thinking implies that some Christians are not disciples and some Christians are. It is the reflection of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian teaching of Plymouth Brethrenism and modern dispensationalism. And so some say, "I'm saved. I'm a Christian, but I'm not living as I ought to. I'm on the fringe. I'm not in the center of God's will," as though God's will looked like a bullseye on a target.
Shame upon us for such thinking. We're either in God's will or we're not in God's will. But this type of thinking meant that some Christians are disciples and some Christians are not disciples. The truth of the matter is, according to the Word of God, every child of God without exception is a disciple, is a follower, is being conformed to the image of God's Son, and being a Christian is the major issue of his life and the reality of his experience, as we shall see from the Word of God. The teaching of the New Testament is that every believer is a disciple, and that discipling is synonymous with evangelism. It is not a post-evangelism process. And also, that every believer is made a disciple at conversion. There are no believers who are not disciples. This teaching has succeeded to some extent of separating conversion from discipleship. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, as it is known, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, this is after his resurrection, after his post-resurrection appearances. This is the Great Commission unto the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. That is a literal translation from the original language. The word power here is not dunamis, but it is a word which means right, power, or prerogative. This is the full lordship of Jesus Christ commissioning his church as the institution for this gospel economy. Exousia is the term. All power has been given unto me. Literally. In heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore. But the word go ye in the original is not an imperative. It is a participle. Having gone. The emphasis is not on go ye. It's on having gone, make disciples. Having gone, teach all nations, literally, disciple all nations. It is an aorist imperative verb, a strong, urgent, and determined imperative. Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing and teaching. These are two present participles that derive from and explain the aorist verb. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Every Christian is a disciple. Every convert has been discipled. There is no distinction among Christians between those who are disciples and those who are not. As disciples, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. F.W. Farrar, a scholar of the late 19th century, describes a disciple in this way. A disciple of our Lord is one who believes his doctrine, rests upon his sacrifice, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his life. And that is an excellent summarization of who and what a disciple is. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves Christians because it is traditional to do so. Are we disciples? Are we learners? Are we being conformed to the image of God's Son? Do we exhibit in our lives increasingly the character, the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we learn of Him? Are we being conformed to Him? Are we indeed disciples the way that the Word of God uses the term? It means indeed that we are a holy people, that we are in the process of being sanctified, that we love one another, that we have been cured of our self-centeredness, and our whole regard for this Christian experience is to glorify God. In the next few studies, we will delve into the biblical teaching on who and what a disciple is. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you rest in His sacrificial work by faith? Are you resting in His righteousness? Do you know Him personally, intimately, through His Word, through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God? The disciple is not the master. His life is not filled with options. His life is totally given up in subservience to His Master, His Teacher, His Lord. Is that the relationship you have to Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be our Lord's disciple, a true child of God. Father, we pray, make this understandable to us. Might our lives reflect it. Might the very object of our love, the goal of our life, Himself. Might His life be lived in ours. Might we know what it is to truly indeed follow Him and be His disciple. Oh Lord God, make this understandable. Make it forceful in the heart and mind and life of everyone here to Your glory, to their salvation, to our translation of Thy people. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.